The story is told about Calvin Coolidge, who was president of the United States in the 1920s, a very effective president and not, I suppose, given as much historical credit as he should get. But he was also a man of few words. And one Sunday, his wife was ill and he had to go to church on his own. And when he came back from church, his wife asked him, well, what was the service like? It was fine. What was the preacher preaching on? Sin. What did he say? I gather he's against it. And in a sense, when we look at sin, we're not looking at our favourite subject, although by the way we live at times we would think it was our favourite subject, but it's something we don't feel comfortable looking at, and why would we look at it at all? But we must look at it because really, we're going to have to ask ourselves the question, after we've been looking over the past few weeks about who God is and what he is like, the fact that he has decreed everything that's going to happen, then we've got to engage with the question of sin. Why has God, what's God's purpose in allowing sin into his perfect world? In a sense, you already know the answer. The answer is so that his glory might be seen. But that just begs another question, doesn't it? How in the world would sin demonstrate God's glory? Let me give you another illustration. If you go into a jeweler's shop, very often, if you look at it, something you don't notice probably, but where they've got their jewels displayed, very often they're displayed on a black cloth, a velvet, black velvet cloth. The reason for that is very simple. The blackness of the cloth helps you to see the beauty of the jewels. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. That's sort of the height right there of human altruism, isn't it? But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As we look at sin and the entrance of sin into the world, this is what I want you to focus on. That we're doing this. We're looking at this deep, dark, black background so that we might all the more appreciate its purpose. And its purpose is not for us to get consumed in it and look at how deep and dark it is, but to look at that which it's presenting to us, the jewel that shines all the more brightly because of this dark blackness. So in the Confession of Faith, in the paragraph, or the chapter on sin and the fall of man, the paragraph one, it says, although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach of it, yet he did not long abide in this honour. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, and then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation, and command given to them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit, having purpose to order it to his glory. A lot in there, so we're going to try and break it down. So what are we saying? What are we saying when we say that? Firstly, we're saying that God originally created man with the ability to recognize and resist sin. So when we begin to dissect this subject that we not really don't want to look at all, there are certain things we have to engage with. And first of all, that although God has purposed the entrance of sin to his glory, man and man alone bears the moral responsibility for it. Genesis 1:26, we're reminded of who we originally were. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. By making man in his image and likeness, God, by definition, made man originally perfect. So God didn't build sin into our constitution. We were able to recognize sin and resist sin. We had dominion, didn't we? He says, over all the earth and everything that creeps on the earth. Be fruitful, God says. Multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. And he names all the creatures. Presumably, had he maintained his integrity, Adam would have continued to have dominion even over Satan himself. God saw everything that he had made. Indeed, it was very good. So evening and morning were the sixth day. So the first thing we're going to affirm here is that the reason that there is sin in the world, if you want to look at the reason for sin in the world, look in the mirror. Yes, God ultimately, as he does, purposes everything for his own glory, but the moral responsibility, tracing it all the way back, is our first parents, the first human beings who could have resisted sin but chose not to. And then look secondly at the context in which this takes place. God did not make it hard for them to resist sin. In fact, we could go to say God made it hard for them to fall into sin. God had graciously and abundantly provided everything man needed. Everywhere, if Adam had a telescope, he didn't, but if he had a telescope, as far as he could look, everything was good. After God made everything, behold, God saw, and it was good. So when he looked inward, when he looked outward, when he looked upward and downward, everywhere Adam looked, there was goodness. And so he couldn't add any goodness to it. Sin would simply take away, not add to man's blessing. See, I've given you every herb that yields seed on the face of all the earth, every tree whose yields seed, so that you shall be for food. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So, internally, externally, goodness, goodness, goodness. Thirdly, God had warned Adam and Eve that sin was there and it would have consequences if they internalized it, if they made it part of who they were. Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And again, look at this. Out of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but that first phrase just re-emphasizes what we saw in chapter 1. Everywhere you look around, goodness, goodness, goodness. And it's all yours. I freely give it to you. But one thing you cannot do. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. It's a very specific command. The knowledge of good and evil. And the idea there is that Adam and Eve could not decide for themselves ultimately what was good and evil. They weren't the ultimate moral reference point. God was. And there would be consequences. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Fourthly, Eve and then Adam deliberately disobeyed God. This God who, as far as the eye could see, as they looked inside themselves, as they looked outside of themselves, all they could see was goodness, goodness, goodness. God was good. And he had made them good. And everything he had placed around them and in them was good. But a voice comes first to the woman and then to the man. You will not surely die. Now that was a lie. It was a double lie. It was a lie in itself, but it was also, more importantly, saying that God was a liar. Because yes, they would die, but for them to believe what Satan was saying, they had to disbelieve what God was saying. This is the seriousness of sin. And so, in one sentence, Satan challenges Adam and Eve to totally strip down their idea of the God that they know and reassemble it in his perverted image of God. God knows that in the day of it, you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God's holding out on you. That's why he's telling you not to do this. They had zero evidence to believe that. All the evidence they had, a universe of evidence, was telling them the opposite. And yet, out of nowhere, they chose to believe the lie and turn this God who was good, who had made them good and placed them in the universe of goodness, they chose to make him a monster in their thinking. God's holding out on you. You could be just like him. Of course, the irony was that apart from being creators, they were just like him. They were morally righteous already. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. We know better than God. And how glad we are that this wonderful being has come along and enlightened our eyes to tell us how to achieve our highest potential. That's basically what they were saying. And as we look at this awful moral tragedy unfold, we're reminded in that first paragraph, aren't we, that although it doesn't look like it at this point, God's still in control. This is Adam and Eve falling apart, but it's not God's plan falling apart. God had sovereignly purposed and allowed this for his own glory. That's what the confession says. How could that be so? Well, we get a glimpse of it later on in chapter 3 when God promises to send the seed of the woman who will reverse and defeat everything that Satan has done and re-establish the original purpose and plan for man and for the universe. And we see that fulfilled in the sending of God's Son. For while we were still without strength, the strength that we lost when Adam sinned, in due time, just as was promised in the garden, Christ died for the perfect, no, for the good, no, for there were none, for the ungodly. But think about that. Adam and Eve made in the image of God, but sin now, we have to bring in a different adjective, don't we? The ungodly. Christ dies for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But now the final curtain is pulled back, and we see not just a God who is so all-powerful he can create a virtually measureless universe, a God who is so good that he can create that universe as a reflection of his power and his wisdom and his goodness. And he can put at the apex of that entire creation somebody made in his own image who spits it all back in his face and says, I will pour out my infinite love upon you, not because you deserve it, because that's who I am. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were those people, Christ died for us. The moment you eat of it, you will surely die. And it's as though ultimately, as that sword descends, Christ snatches it and plunges it in himself, rather than let it fall on his people. We would not have known that that's the type of God, ultimately, that God is, unless he allowed us to fall into sin. God is glorified, yes, in creation, yes, in preserving his creation, but his ultimate glory is in the restoration of that creation through grace. In paragraph 2 and 3, they go on to say, our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And we in them, whereby death came upon all, basically repeating here what we looked at in Romans 5, all becoming dead in sin, wholly defiled in all the faculties, parts of soul and body. Sin affects everything. They being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of sin was imputed, corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, you and me, descending from them by ordinary generation. In other words, by simply coming into the world as human beings, that's the way that it is now. Be now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Always the last word is grace, isn't it? There's no dodging the issue. There's no prettying up sin or sinners. There's a facing reality as it is. Because in Jesus and in the grace of God, we can face reality as it is. So let's just backtrack. What are they saying in that part of the confession? What scriptural truths are they summarizing for us there? Man's very nature was changed to a sinful nature and passed on to the whole human race. Well, Paul alludes to that, doesn't he, in Romans 5:12, when he's comparing the two Adams, the original Adam and Christ. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. He's already explicated this in Romans 3, hasn't he? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jeremiah captures it well, doesn't he, in Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. The problem isn't just what we do. The problem is, and this is the hardest thing to face up to, the problem is who we are. Out of the heart proceeds, Jesus said, evil thoughts and fornications and murder. If anyone looks at a woman adulterously in his heart, Jesus said, he's already committed adultery with her. If you hate your brother with your heart, you're already, morally speaking, guilty of murder. Can't send you to jail for it, but you can be sent to hell for it, which is worse, isn't it? That's the reality. We have a heart problem. The problem isn't just what we do and don't do. The problem is who we are. It's a radical problem, and it's demanding a radical solution. Secondly, relationship with God is utterly changed. Man originally created to reflect God, to be in perfect fellowship with God, to enjoy God and all that God is and has done and would do, is now born under God's condemnation. You see the first glimpses of that way back in Genesis 3:8. And they, that's Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now think of it, if you hear a friend coming, do you hide? If you hear an enemy coming, you hide, don't you? Already they knew the game was up. They knew that the lie was a lie. They couldn't reverse it now, but they knew that they were under condemnation. See, conscience reminds us that we're sinners. Oprah might tell you different, or whoever else you look at, but deep down we know. Because the carnal mind, Paul says, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Now, he doesn't mean it's not accountable to the law of God, but it doesn't see itself as subject to the law of God. It sees itself as a rebel. Nor indeed can it be. It's a nature problem. Those of us who are Christians this morning, it's good to remind ourselves, isn't it, that that's where we've come from. If you're not a Christian here this morning, the good news is that's where you can come from. That's what you can leave behind. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Christians are meant to be. I wonder why you're still here. You're meant to be a great signpost flashing that says, hope, hope, hope. There is hope. That's what I used to be, but look at what God has made me now. Look at what God has done for me. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We'll come back to what the next verse says in a few moments. In paragraphs 4 and 5, the confession sums up this scriptural teaching on sin and the fall this way. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. What a difference. Wholly inclined to do all evil, precede all actual transgressions. What they're saying there, much more theologically, is what I said earlier. We sin because we're sinners. It's not that we're sinners because we sin. The corruption of nature during this life, very, very important. Many, even true Christians, get confused on this point. The corruption of nature, in other words, the tendency to sin, the ability to sin, remains in those that are regenerated. That's why in 1 John, writing to Christians, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christians have a way to deal with their sin. The corruption of nature during this life remains with those who are regenerated. And though it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, our sins are forgiven, we have real power to be different. Yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Our sins are still sin. Praise God, they're forgiven sins, but they're still horrible. We can have power over them, but sadly, we can still fall into them. And if you're honest with yourself for 5 minutes, you know that's the reality, isn't it? So what are we saying here? Three things in conclusion about this section. The sins we commit result from the sinners that we are. Touched this already. It's a problem of our nature. Look at James. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by the devil, maybe, but not primarily, by his own desires and enticed. Then when sin has conceived, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin fully grown brings forth death. This is an inevitable process that has been there since our first parents sinned. That's the way that it is. That's how it works. Well, if the problem is our nature, then the answer is both obvious and challenging. We need to become different people. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying, you now recognize you're a sinner and you need to really, really try an awful lot harder. I'm saying you need to abandon hope of ever changing yourself and cast yourself on the only one who can change you. Speaking to Nicodemus, John 3:5-7, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." You of yourself cannot reach above who you are. That's the bad news. But there's good news. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel when I said to you, you must be born again. And this promise of being new people from the inside out permeates the entire scripture. As the scripture addresses us as we really are, there's a hope held out that we do not have to remain as we are. We can be different. Our sins can be forgiven. We can be given a new way of looking at life. We can be given a new relationship with God. Man's state renders him desperately needing a savior, and paradoxically, wholly undeserving of one. If we're going to be saved, the reason for our salvation has to be outside of ourselves and totally located in someone else, and that someone else is the God of all grace. And that's why he allowed sin in the first place. Remember earlier on we read from Ephesians 2 when it said, and we, like all the others, by our nature, were children of wrath. It goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. God reached down into the rottenness that we are and raised us up, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, the bottom line is this. It's God's grace on the undeserving that reveals God's glory for who he really is. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It permeates so much of our songs. The best of them anyway, doesn't it? This is who God is. Yes, he's the God who created everything in a perfection that we can't get our heads around in this current world. Who created us in a perfection that we can't get our heads around. And when we turned in Adam and looked him in the face and said, you're a liar, this wonderful Lucifer has a better plan. He continued to love us still. And said, I will send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent. You'll discover very soon who this Lucifer really is. When from your point of view it's too late, it's not too late from my point of view. My plan is still at work. When the time had fully come, Paul says in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might become the heirs of the promise. God's grace reveals God's glory, but God's grace can only operate to the undeserving.